2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be talking about the notorious offender this hour, but first we need to finish up what we were doing, talking about last hour, and that was Paul's change in plans. If you were here, you'll recall that Paul is defending his conduct in this section to the Corinthians. His conduct had come under attack by some detractors in Corinth. For example, in chapter 1, verse 17, you can see how Paul is defending his conduct when he says, "Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh?" And obviously, he's expecting a no answer. And you can see by the very mood of his letter that he is defending himself. And first, he, in his defense, he described his conduct in verses 12 through 14 that we looked at last hour. And now he's defending his conduct in chapter 1, verse 15, down through chapter 2, verse 13. And if you recall, one of the arguments that Paul's detractors were using against him was that he was unreliable, or he was fickle. Remember in verse 15, he says, "And in this confidence," and that's the confidence of verse 14, that he was still, that the Corinthians were still like-minded with him, and that he was their reason to be proud. In verse 15, he says, "And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea." So that was his plan, and we looked at all three of his plans last hour. And we found that Paul changed his plan. His plan was changed by the painful visit that he came to Corinth, and things were bad there. The church was bad there. They were against him. There were detractors there. So he went back to Ephesus and wrote a letter that we call the severe letter to the Corinthians. And now his detractors used this against him. And they said, you know, that Paul, he makes his plans and he doesn't keep them. He's unreliable. He vacillates. Now, in verses 23 down through chapter 2, verse 4, Paul is going to give his true motive for changing his plans. And we'll find that he didn't have any hidden motives here. His true motive was the obvious motive. And he'll give three reasons why he changed his plan. First reason is he wanted to spare the Corinthians pain. And by this, I just mean that Paul knew when he wrote the severe letter that that there was trouble in Corinth. They were having doctrinal difficulties there, and he knew that if he went back there right away, that the fur was going to fly, because he would set them straight. So he postponed his visit to spare them that, of him going back and really laying into him, so to speak. Also, it's going to spare pain for Paul. That'll be verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Because if Paul goes down there and really gets on the Corinthians, they're going to be upset with him. So he's sparing pain for himself, too. And then the third reason we'll see is that if he goes back to Ephesus, which he did, and write this severe letter, it will give them time to think things over. So he postponed his trip to give them time to think things over so that they could come to repentance. So he had very valid, logical, reasonable reasons to change his plans. Now he's going to go into that. So let's read the section first, starting at chapter 1 and verse 23, and down through chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 23, "But I call God as my witness to my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to be to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So I think you can see the three reasons just a fast reading of those verses. First, again, he canceled or postponed his visit to Corinth to spare pain to the Corinthians. Verse 23, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Now in verse 24, he's going to answer another charge. Because some could say, you know that Paul, he changed his plans. Yes, he's misusing his authority as apostle. Because he does it just to change his plans. When he has something better to do, he uses his authority as an apostle to change his plans and not come down to Corinth. Now, he says in verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith. He's saying, I'm not lording anything over you. I'm not misusing my apostleship. I just changed my plan. Now, as we read through this section, I don't know if it jumps out at you like it does me, but do you get the feeling that the Corinthians are kind of a bunch of crybabies? Oh, that Paul, he won't come down and visit us. You know, he's and this and that, and they whine and moan. And Paul is answering the charges here. He says, look, there are valid reasons why I can't come to you the way I planned. I had to change my plans. In verses 1 and 2, he's going to say that canceling the plans not only spared pain for the Corinthians, but it spared pain for Paul as well. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? So he's saying, look, if I come down there, and I know if I come down there now, the fur is going to fly, and I'm going to give it to you guys, and you're going to be upset. Now, where am I going to get my comfort? Because you are going to be upset at me for setting you straight. So not only does Paul's postponing his visit save the Corinthians' pain, it saves Paul's pain, because the Corinthians should be Paul's source of happiness. And they've become a source of aggravation for him, because they're listening to these false teachers who are attacking Paul. And then the last reason in verses 3 and 4, the canceled visit, is going to give the Corinthians time to think things over and to repent. Chapter 2, verse 3 says that this, and this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. And why? Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So Paul is pretty sure that his letter will have the desired effect. The whole purpose of the severe letter was to promote repentance. So his visit, when he came to see him, would be one of joy and not one of sorrow. In verse 4, he gives the motive for writing that letter, and we looked at that. We didn't look at the letter because we don't happen to have it, but we looked at the concept of that letter in the introduction to 2 Corinthians, and it was a very severe letter, as we can see from verse 4. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So his motive in writing that severe letter, not to just to hammer on the Corinthians, but to show them how much he loved them. This would be an example of what we'd probably call tough love in our jargon today. He wrote them a severe letter, told them, you guys shape up. You know, you've got some things wrong there. You need to shape up. And he was very severe about it, but his motive was one of love. Now, this leads right into verse 5 when we go on talking about the notorious offender down in Corinth. And we can subtitle this section, 5 through 11, Discipline That Worked. And we'll see that Paul instituted discipline on this notorious offender. And when we read about him, we're going to find out he was really a stinker. I mean, this guy was was a stinker. And it worked. The discipline worked. He repented. He came back. He had a change of heart. And Paul's going to say, now, you guys, your job now is to take him back. And that can be tougher than repenting sometimes, but we'll see that in the context. But what Paul is doing here is he's continuing to defend himself. This isn't a break onto a new subject. He's defending himself by defending his call for discipline. And his defense is going to simply be, it worked. I called for discipline for this guy, and it worked. And that'll be his defense. So he's going to give us then some principles about discipline and forgiveness in the process. So let's look at those. But first, we need to look at the identity of this notorious offender. First, let's read this section, starting at verse 5 and going down through verse 11 in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting at chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrows not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Okay, so he's talking now about the guy they punished or disciplined down in Corinth. Now, the first question pops up, who's the guy? And you'll notice Paul doesn't mention his name. Who's the guy he's talking about here? It's clear that he's talking about a specific person. He's not talking about a group, because 6 and 7, look at verse 6, for example. "Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, the rest." So it's not a specific, it is a specific individual. It's not a group that he's talking about here. Now, almost universal understanding of this verse until modern times was that he's the same guy that is talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll tell you in advance that I think it's the same person. And the reason I do is because of the argument of the people who say it isn't. And I'll get to that in a minute. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, talks about a notorious offender. Starting at chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So here's the notorious offender. It's a guy that has his father's wife. Now, the particulars aren't important. We'll get to those when we study 1 Corinthians. But just keep in mind, this guy's a stinker. That's pretty bad. In fact, Paul says he's sinning to a degree that the Gentiles don't even do this. I mean, and this is in Corinth. You know, so he had to be really bad to get that moniker, because Corinth was a sinful place, and Paul is saying that this guy is sinning to a degree that the Gentiles don't even do. Now, why do I think it's the same person? First, I think it's quite logical to interpret 2 Corinthians in light of 1 Corinthians. That just seems logical to me. that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians first, then probably the severe letter, although some people say the severe letter is 1 Corinthians, I think it's likely to interpret 2 Corinthians in light of 1 Corinthians. Now, notice that in 5:13, Paul commanded action to be taken against this individual. 5:13 says, "But those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Now, look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. So he told them to take action against this individual. And in 2:9 he says, "For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." So he wrote and told him to do something, and now he's saying he did it to put him to the test. Now, the action was to be taken by the entire church. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:6. "Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority." So everything matches. In fact, the words translated "such a one" are used in both places. In 2 Corinthians 2:6, it says, "Sufficient for such a one." And in 1 Corinthians 5:5, it says, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan." And so the very same words are used to describe this guy. Now, a lot of modern scholars will say that isn't the same person. And this is modern. In fact, I have a commentary by Charles Hodge, and it was written in 1859. He doesn't even mention it, that it might possibly be somebody else. It never even occurred to him to mention it, because this is a modern argument. The only early or ancient scholar that held this opinion was Tertullian, and his argument was this, and this kind of does it for me. His argument was, well, the sin was too grievous to be forgiven, so it couldn't be the same person. Paul couldn't be telling them to forgive this guy because the sin was too bad. Now, that rubs my grace orientation the wrong way. That's not a grace attitude to say that this sin is so grievous that it couldn't possibly be forgiven by the church. So I'm taking it that it's the same guy. Same. And Plummer, a modern commentator, Plummer, he says that argument is fine. It works. Well, you know, where are these guys? I won't get into it, but we will go under the assumption for our purposes in studying this text that the notorious offender in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is the same as the notorious offender in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It doesn't really matter to the purpose of the text, but we will assume that anyway. Now, we're going to find some assumptions in this section, and this is a section dealing, of course, with discipline of an unruly believer, so to speak. And the first assumption is the purpose of church punishment is disciplinary. It is not punitive. Now, that separates church discipline from government discipline. Now, some will say that the purpose of government discipline is disciplinary too and not punitive, but I would only agree with that to an extent. But church discipline is never to be punitive. Church discipline is not to make this person suffer so we'll get even. That's not the purpose of church discipline. It's disciplinary. It is to bring them back. That's the sole purpose, to bring the offender back. And we'll see here that it worked. Another assumption is that tact is to be used in church discipline. Look at verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 2. It says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you." Notice how Paul is being careful about what he says here. He doesn't name the individual. And probably fortunate for the individual. Could you imagine spending eternity having your name in the Bible as the notorious offender? Hopefully we won't even know who this was in eternity, because we don't have to. But Paul is being very circumspect here. He doesn't come out and say, George Flanders, I made up a name, is the guy. He doesn't say it. He's church discipline is to be tactful. Now, I've seen churches where the pastor will stand up and name a person and have him officially shunned. You won't see me do that here. I don't think public humiliation is necessary for any kind of discipline. And Paul didn't either, apparently, because he didn't name this person. Another assumption of this section, and actually it isn't an assumption, it's a stated fact, is that forgiveness is to be exercised in light of repentance. So if this person changes his mind, repent means to change your mind, if this person changes his mind, then they are to be forgiven. Now, I don't go along with Plummer and Tertullian and saying, well, they can be forgiven if it's a little sin, but not if it's a big sin. That just doesn't wash. And I invite those two to look at the work Christ did on the cross for them and ask themselves if they deserve to be forgiven. Verse 6 says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that on the contrary, you should rather what? Forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So forgiveness is to be exercised in light of repentance. The punishment that Paul had laid out for this individual had been successful. The purpose of church discipline is always, always, always to restore a person. To continue discipline after its purpose is achieved is just as unchristian as allowing flagrant immorality in the church. And we'll find as we get down in the section, Paul's going to say, you know what, if you don't forgive this person, you're giving Satan an entry into your church. And that's how serious it is to not forgive. The church must never set a limit on the grace of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And we just had this in the book of Ephesians. Starting at verse 32. How are we to model our forgiveness? Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So our example for forgiveness is to be God as He forgave us in Christ Jesus. That's to be our example. Can you set a limit on that? Can I say that this sin is too grievous to forgive because anything? There's no way to set a limit on God's grace. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, back to that. And in verse 10, he's going to say the same thing. Paul will say in verse 10, but whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So Christ is to be our model in forgiveness. So our reaction then to repentance, we have two words for it here in verse 7. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Forgive and comfort. Forgive is the word charizomai. You may have heard the Greek word charis before. Charis means grace. Charizomai is the verb form of that word. So it means we are to display grace towards the one who has repented. And again, who's our example? Christ is our example. So we're to display the grace to them that Christ displayed to us in saving us and dying on the cross for our sins. We're to comfort them. Comfort is the Greek word parakaleo. Excuse me. Parakaleo. We just had this word a couple weeks ago. It's a compound word, para, means beside, and kaleo means to call beside. It has the idea of standing beside someone to hold them up. To stand beside to hold them up, to encourage them, to exhort them. Now, in the last part of verse 7 and verse 8, Paul gives us the reason why we should forgive this person, if that isn't enough, that Christ is our example. If that isn't enough, he gives a very practical reason. In the last part of verse 7, he says, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So the offender may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So undue severity is to be avoided as much as undue leniency. It's a matter of maturity. You know, we just can't run off half-cocked and do church discipline type stuff. That's a matter of very much a matter of maturity. Because undue severity is dangerous. It can overwhelm someone by excessive sorrow. Overwhelmed is an interesting word. It's the word katapeno. Katapeno. Kata means down, and peno means to drink. When you put them together, and the Greeks had a habit of doing this, they would take a verb, a perfectly good verb like peno, and they would tack a preposition on the front of it, like kata. And when they did that, it was to emphasize. It was for emphasis. It's called composition. So they took the word kata and put it in front of peno to drink down, to gulp. We would say to gulp, or what's that thing you do with beer when you drink the whole thing? Chug. That's it, the word I was looking for. Thanks, Dan. Sorry. Root beer. Absolutely. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Plan, his original plan, he was in Ephesus when he wrote 1 Corinthians. There's Ephesus. He was going to go to Corinth, or to Macedonia, I'm sorry. Macedonia, then down to Corinth, and then to Jerusalem. Clear over here. Maybe. He hadn't completely decided that yet. So that was his original plan. He was going to go up through Macedonia, down to Corinth, then over to Jerusalem, maybe. Now he changed his plan. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Thing you do with root beer when you chug the whole bottle or can or whatever it is. It means to swallow completely or to engulf. So this person can become engulfed with sorrow if the discipline is too severe. So how do we avoid that? What's the remedy then? The remedy is given in verse 8. It says, wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So to prevent this from happening, the church is instructed to reaffirm their love towards this offending individual because he repented. He changed his mind. Reaffirm is the word curao. Curao means to ratify. To ratify. And I have that one on an overhead if you'd like to see it. The word curao has a legal type of flavor to it. It possibly refers to a ceremony or an official announcement. So Paul is being very circumspect about the individual as regards to his sin, but as regards to his reinstatement or his reaffirmation, he's not. He's saying, reaffirm your love to this person. Now, we get down to verse 9, and Paul gives us his second reason then for writing the severe letter. And he says, for this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. So first, remember his first motive in writing that letter was love. And we had that in verses 3 and 4. Back when he said, and this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So the first motive in writing that letter was love. The second was to test the Corinthians' obedience to his authority. Did they really do what he told them to do? Now in verse 10, again, I mentioned this before, we have the model for forgiveness. The model for forgiveness, and that's going to be Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 10 he says, "But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." And in the presence of Christ is kind of interesting. It's literally in the face of Christ. The word face, the Greek word prosopon. And that's the one that's easy to remember, because it sounds like put soap on. You put soap on your face, so that's a memory link to that one. If you ever want to know the Greek word for face, it's prosopon. So what Paul is saying here is that if you're contemplating forgiveness, remember you're doing it right in the face of Christ, right in his presence. So stop and think about that for a minute. You know, oh boy, should I forgive blank? He called me a dirty name. Should I forgive this guy or shouldn't I? Remember who's standing next to you. Christ is standing next to you. And he's the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. So stop and think about that a minute. You know, when you're contemplating forgiveness, especially forgiveness in this context of a disciplined believer who has repented, I'd say, you know, I know myself. I know what Christ forgave when he died for me. And maybe he didn't forgive as much for you guys, but I know he forgave a lot for me. So that's what Paul is saying here. You know what? When you contemplate forgiving somebody, remember who's standing right face to face with you. It's the one who forgave you everything. Now, Paul applies this principle of the presence of Christ, he applies it to his whole ministry. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." So he's saying he's not peddling the word of God, and that'll be very colorful when we get down there. It's the type of person who says, you know what, I'll give dinner for two at Big Burger back here for the first 500 people that bring a guest next week. That's peddling the word of God. Paul says that's not the way he operates. He operates like God is standing right beside him, and in fact, God is standing right beside him. He is in the presence of God. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So Paul conducts his ministry realizing that God is standing right beside him. I think we'd have a lot of different ministries today if we all took Paul's advice and conducted our ministries and ourselves as though Christ were standing beside us. In fact, he is. So Paul leads by example. And again, he's defending himself here. He's saying, I don't peddle God's word. I do it from sincere motives. His ministry was founded in sincere motives. Now in verse 11, back in chapter 2, we get to the enemy of forgiveness. And the enemy of forgiveness is going to be Satan. That's verse 2 and chapter 11. Chapter 2 and verse 11, where it says, "In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So look at what's the assumption here. Paul is assuming that if we show an unforgiving spirit, we are letting Satan get into the church. This is in the context of a church discipline. The person has repented. If we don't show forgiveness, Paul says, you're letting Satan in the door. That's exactly what he's saying. It says that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So Paul, remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul had turned this individual over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. It didn't come to that. The person repented, but he turned him over to Satan. Now he's taking him back. He says, you guys have to take him back because he's changed his mind. Very, very important. Notice how Satan works right through the local church. And that's what Paul is saying here. If you are unforgiving, Satan has his foot in the door. If you are too harsh in church discipline, you know what happens? You're opening the door to Satan. That's what happens. Satan works through the church all the time, and that may be shocking to some. It's not very shocking to me. I think a lot of things that the church has come up with are completely satanic in origin. One of my big pet peeves is the ecumenical movement. The ecumenical movement says we need to set aside doctrine in favor of fellowship. That's wrong. We can't set aside doctrine. We dare not set aside doctrine. We can't do it. If we can't have fellowship with another church because of doctrine, so be it. Now, I'm not getting picky here, you know. Do you believe in complete immersion baptism? And that's what people tend to focus on. I'm talking about doctrines like the doctrine of salvation by grace. If you abandon that in favor of fellowship, then Satan is in the door. He's in the door. Satan also works through the channel of human viewpoint. And then you'll see in verse 11, Paul says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. He has a bunch of them. Oh, you don't like church? Okay, I'll give you a human viewpoint then. Rationalism, we call it. Human viewpoint thinks that human reason is the source of truth. How do we find out truth? Well, you get the smartest people in the world and you set them down in a room and they hash it out and come up with truth for you. Divine viewpoint says that revelation is the source of truth. Divine viewpoint says we get truth from God's Word. And that we adjust our mentality to His truth that He's revealed. We'll have more on this concept in chapters 4 and 11 in 2 Corinthians. Paul's going to deal with this subject of human viewpoint. But for right now, and I think it's very obvious, we all know that Satan operates through human viewpoint. And things sound very reasonable. You can go into a bookstore and find self-help books by the hundreds, by the thousands probably. Human viewpoint is everywhere. It's easy to find. Divine viewpoint is in one book, and it's not quite so easy to find. Again, more on that in chapters 4 and 11. Now, Satan also works through the channel of the supernatural. This Satan, he's a smart guy. Oh, you don't like church. You don't think human viewpoint is enough because you have to have something to spice it up. Okay, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't like church, don't like religion, and human viewpoint isn't spicy enough for you, how about the supernatural? How about the paranormal? We have new words for it nowadays. It's all pretty much the same stuff. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. It's talking about the Antichrist here. Start at verse 8. It says, And that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who's coming is accord with the activity of Satan. And what's the activity of Satan? with all power, signs, and false wonders. And those words, power, signs, and wonders, are the same words used to describe the activity of Christ and of the apostles. So Satan has a great game going for him. You know, if human viewpoint isn't enough, if rationalism isn't enough, if you think that you can't find all the truth through smart individuals, then here, have some supernatural. And he'll throw it in. Paranormal. You see it all around you. Flying saucers. UFOs, I guess they're called now. You know, people actually think that UFOs are going to land and that some advanced race is going to come and save us. Hey, somebody already did save us. You know, we don't need UFOs. So Satan, and to take that back to 2 Corinthians, and we'll close out now. What Satan does, and I've heard this said many times, and Chester was very fond of saying it, is that Satan does not run a restaurant. He runs a cafeteria. If you don't like this, hey, there's always something else. And he's got a million different ways, and that's what Paul is talking about in verse 11, where he says, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. He's got a million of them. And the only true way is God's way, the biblical way. So, Satan, the old cafeteria person. Now, next time, we'll start in verse 12, and Paul's going to talk about his trip. And this is going to be amazing, because in verse 12, Paul starts out talking about his trip to Macedonia. He says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Now in verse 14, he starts a digression. And this digression is going to go all the way over to chapter 7 and verse 5. Look at chapter 7 and verse 5. Paul's going to pick up that thought about his trip to Macedonia like he never missed a beat. Verse 5 says, for even when we came into Macedonia, so he talks about, I went up to Troas to find Titus. I didn't find him, so I went on to Macedonia. Oh, by the way, and all these chapters in between are the oh, by the way. And then in chapter 7, verse 5, he picks right back up. Man, then when we got to Macedonia, Paul was an amazing individual. What a mind. He has this digression. And this digression in 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 2 and verse 12, that we'll start next week, is going to be Paul's description of a valid ministry. And that's why I chose 2 Corinthians for the book we're studying now, is because as your new pastor, I want you to understand what my job is and what your job is in your ministry. And this is going to tell us, this digression is going to tell us what a valid ministry is. And it may be a little bit different from what the world thinks is a valid ministry. But that's going to be very, very exciting. I hope you come back for those lessons. We'll stop here today. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for this section in 2 Corinthians. We pray that we've interpreted it accurately. And we pray, Father, that we can be diligent in our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All the way through to the end. There's nothing you can do to bail out on him, because we have his arabone. Wonderful doctrine, isn't it? Okay, let's stop here then, and we'll pick up on Paul's reasons for changing his plan. He's going to tell us his reasons in 1:23 down through 2:5 for changing his plan. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. Thank you for the wonderful doctrines that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And we thank you for giving us the earnest or the arabone of the Holy Spirit so that we can be sure that as we're saved now, we will be saved forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.